Last week, Steve helped us to look at the beginning of Acts 12, which was a difficult situation because it's where the Apostle James was murdered by Herod the king. Steve helped us to see how God was sovereign even in that event. Let's pick it up in verse 5, where Steve left off last week, and we're going to just go through this text, and then we'll come back and look at what we can learn from it. Acts 12, beginning with verse 5. If any of you doubt that God has a sense of humor, pay attention to what happens here, okay? Acts 12, verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer was made for him to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real, and thought it was seeing a vision. When he passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now, I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." She kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It's his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." By the way, the James he's talking about here is James, the brother of Jesus, not the James that was just murdered. That was James the Apostle. Anyway, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. And when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. After Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they be put to death. Then he went down, this is Herod, went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. James was the first of the apostles to be murdered or martyred. Up to this time, the church was marching forward fairly triumphantly. It must have been discouraging, even alarming, for those in the church to see James, one of the apostles, murdered. And Peter arrested, now awaiting the same fate. Yet Peter, in his prison cell, facing his own execution the next day, was sleeping. He was chained to two of the prisoners, facing execution. He was sleeping. He must have been sleeping soundly because we're told that the angel had to strike him to wake him up. How could Peter sleep at a time like this? Well, to begin with, death was no threat to Peter. He believed, even as Paul stated in Philippians 1, that Paul had often been in prison and faced death. Paul says in Philippians 1:19, "For I know this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." I believe Peter knew this just as well as Paul. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. And Peter knew that eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. Do you love Him? Then you too can look forward to wonderful things beyond your imagination, whether you live or whether you die. So death was no threat to Peter. But not only was death not a threat to Peter, Peter was at peace, even able to sleep, because he had made peace with God. He knew he was justified or made right with God by faith, even as Paul says in Romans 5, "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope in the glory of God. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." So Peter was at peace with God. His sins had been paid for, and he had a right relationship with God. But Peter was not only at peace with God, he had the peace of God in his heart. Jesus had promised it. Peter had it. In John 14:27, Jesus promised, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Neither let your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And in John 16:33, one of my favorite verses for the name it and claim it crowd, I was asked them to claim this one. "These things have I spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you," this is the part you need to claim, "in the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world," Jesus says. Notice Jesus promises peace in the midst of problems, in the midst of tribulation, in the midst, in this case, of a prison cell, chained to two guards facing execution. Now, while Peter was sleeping, the church was praying. At the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, many were gathered together and were praying. Even though they may have been discouraged, perhaps frightened, since James had just been murdered, they were praying. Praying especially for Peter in prison. Can you picture them praying? What that prayer meeting was like? What do you suppose they were praying? Well, I would imagine the prayers varied, even as ours do, depending upon who's praying and what condition we're in. Some were probably just crying out to God for help. Some were probably interceding intensely for Peter, that God would comfort him in his cell, that God would strengthen him. I wonder. wonder if any were praying, God, please send an angel to deliver Peter so he can join us in the prayer meeting tonight. I doubt it, based on their surprise at his appearing. Perhaps they were praying that God would change Herod's heart and that he'd release him. The whole story just goes to prove what it says in Ephesians 3:20, that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. This brings us to how should we pray? In this case, how should we intercede for others? So timely and so exciting that so much of our worship service this morning was spent in intercession for various people that were here. Three things we need in order to intercede for others. The first thing we need to intercede is faith. James 1:6, we read, "Ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded, unstable in all his ways." The faith that matters here is a faith that is the result of a relationship with God. You trust Him. You have faith in Him because you know Him. I appreciated the reference to Job's words this morning, because Job made, a little bit later after the quote that Brad gave us, Job made the greatest statement of faith ever made when he said, "Though he slay me, I will trust him." In James 5:13, God says, "Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he commits sins, if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." So the first and foremost thing we need to intercede is faith. The second thing we need to intercede is discernment. We need to discern what God is doing in a person's life. And any time we find ourselves feeling sorry for someone, or that God is being harsh or unduly severe in someone's life, we can be sure we're not discerning what God is doing. We need to discern what is in people's hearts if we're going to properly pray for them. Now, this is different than judging people. In Matthew 7:1, we find the verse most quoted by non-Christians in our culture, which is, "Do not judge." Or you hear people say, "The Bible says we're not to judge others." I mean non-Christian people. Does the Bible say we're not to judge others? Yes, but that's taking the quote out of context. That's taken from Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, and let's read that whole statement and the verses that follow it. "Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not consider the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite. Listen to this, though. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. This is not saying that we are simply to accept the behavior of others, whatever it is, since we would not want to be so arrogant as to judge them. It is saying that we need to examine ourselves first and make sure that our own hearts are right in order that we might be fit to discern the hearts and the condition of others, let alone pray for them. The discernment I'm talking about here is a spiritual discernment. It's the same thing God's talking about in 1 Corinthians 2:14, where he says, "The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things." So, having faith and spiritual discernment, the third thing that we need to intercede is compassion. In John 13:34, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." What's new about this commandment? In Leviticus 19:18, God commands, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And this commandment is repeated 7 more times throughout Scripture, at least. So we are told to love others long before Jesus made this statement. Notice the difference. Jesus said, "Love others." How did you love yourself? But love others as I have loved you. Christ calls us to a whole new level of love as Christians, a level impossible apart from His Holy Spirit indwelling us and enabling us. We are to love others as He has loved us. How has He loved us? First, He involved Himself in our lives, John 1:14. Second, He sacrificed Himself for us, John 10:17. Third, He intercedes. He intercedes for us. Hebrews 7:25. He intercedes for us, and He calls us to intercede for one another. That's part of what it means to love one another. So by compassion, we mean love, the love of Christ working in us and through us to intercede for others. Our compassion for others ought to be born out of the realization of Christ's compassion for us. This is especially true when we're dealing with sin in someone's life. In Galatians 6:1, God says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Our prayers for others, and for ourselves for that matter, ought always to be for God to have mercy, that God would give guidance and strength, that the one we are praying for might see and do God's will. And our prayers for others ought to be that God would bring glory to Himself in and through the person we are praying for. Have you ever heard about someone's problems and your first thought is, "Good, they're finally getting what they deserve. Maybe I'll shape up now." When I find myself thinking this way, and I do, God reminds me of what I deserve. What would you have prayed for if you were among those at Mary's house that night that Peter was in jail awaiting his execution? Especially considering that God had just ordained that James should die at the hand of Herod. Would you have prayed with faith, with discernment, with compassion. By the way, since we're talking about interceding for someone in prison, in Hebrews 13:3, we're told, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. We have an unusual opportunity here at Household of Faith in Milwaukee because of the involvement we have in the prison ministry and Clackamas County Jail. If you'd like to pray for the prisoners there, tell Steve Mondo. Every week the prisoners fill out prayer requests, and some of you are already on the list here. Steve will email you their prayer requests, and you can be interceding for them. And we've seen God honor that so many ways, so many times over the years. Even more important, remember that there are those right here in this room who are prisoners. Prisoners chained not by bars, prisoners chained to pride, prisoners chained to lust, prisoners chained to fear, chained to greed and the riches of this world. Remember them as if chained with them, and pray for them with faith and discernment and compassion. There's one more thing we need to address as we look at this passage. Steve touched on this last week when he talked about the sovereignty of God. It is this question of, in light of the sovereignty of God or the providence of God, why should we pray? In this case, would God have performed this miracle if the church assembled had not been praying? Did God deliver Peter from prison in response to or because of the prayers that were made? If God is sovereign and in total control of and has foreordained all that will happen, why should we bother to pray? He's already in control, right? Well, this has to do with appreciating the providence of God. When we say the providence of God, we mean that God is actively involved in all that happens. We mean that He's in control of all that happens. That He is not dependent upon anything anyone else does, including the prayers of His people to accomplish His will. As a matter of fact, He is in control of the prayers of His people, as well as everything else. God ordains and uses the prayers of His people as part of the means by which He accomplishes His will. Some suppose that God created the world and then stepped back to see what would happen. And maybe from time to time when things go wrong, God gets frustrated and steps in to fix things. That's not true. That's not how it works. Some suppose that God knows the future, but He's not in control of it. That's not true either. God created everything. And God is actively controlling. He is directing, He's ruling, He's restraining, He's regulating all that happens according to His will, according to His desired end. God is completely in charge of His world and everything in it. It was God who determined that James should die and Peter should live at this point in history in Acts 12. It was God who determined that Peter would later die, crucified upside down, we're told in history. By the way, Jesus had told Peter that he would die as a martyr. He not only knew the future, he engineered it. He told him this in John 21:18. But the question that often comes up is this: if God is in control, Are we simply puppets in God's hands? And furthermore, if we are merely puppets in God's hands, how can we be held responsible for what we do? How can we be punished for what God's ordained to happen? Well, we may not understand it, but God is in total control of all that we do, and at the same time, we are responsible for what we do. God also says that we are given the freedom to do what we want to do. And every human being who has ever lived and lives now, everyone has chosen to sin. Everyone apart from Jesus himself. And the wages or the punishment for sin is eternal separation from God, which is called death. God would be perfectly justified in condemning all of humanity to death or hell, or eternal separation from Him. But God, out of His love and mercy, has chosen to save some. Well, you may ask, why only some? Why not everyone? That's the same question asked in Romans 9. Let's look there. Romans 9, beginning with verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part, referring to the fact that He chooses some and not others? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. You will say to me then, why does He still find fault? Or who can resist His will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show His wrath and make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So what does all this have to do with how we should pray? Simply this. Here's how we should pray in light of God's providence. Here's how we should intercede in light of God's providence. First of all, what I'm saying is, here's why we should pray. Not because we're in control, not because we can tell God what to do, not because God depends on our prayers. We should pray, first of all, because God commands us to pray. Period. Second, we should pray because prayer changes us. Do you have trouble showing love to someone? Start praying for them. God calls us to pray for our enemies and to love our enemies, not to mention our brothers and sisters in Christ. Start praying for someone if you have trouble loving them. And as you pray for them with faith and discernment and compassion, you will find yourself filled with love for them. I don't know how God works this way, but that's what happens. So we should pray because God commands us to pray. We should pray because prayer changes us. It brings us in line with what God's doing, with an understanding of what God's doing. And third, we should pray because it allows us the priceless privilege of participating in what God is doing. Have you ever been sitting here and someone comes up like Becky did last week and shares how God has just worked miracle after miracle after miracle in her week last week? And if you happen to have been one who was praying for Becky that week, did not your heart weep with joy at how God had answered and that you had been involved in it? You've been praying for Becky and here God was working. Now we're all rejoicing, but those who had been interceding on Becky's behalf had a special part in that testimony. And today as we interceded for Dallas and Kim and for Mick and Diane and Ben Hoffman, as if you were interceding for them, you will have a special part in what God's doing in their lives. You'll have a special heart for what God is doing in their lives. So it's a precious privilege and a joy. So what should our response be to God's providence, not just in prayer, but in total? Understanding God's providence and God's sovereignty ought to bring peace and joy, not frustration. I hate to think what it would be like if God was not in control. Since He is, what should our response be? It should be the same as the church's response was when James was murdered and Peter was delivered from prison. It ought to be to trust and obey and rejoice. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. I'm sorry, I can't say those words with that tune popping into my mouth, in my mind. And my mouth. That wasn't here. Okay, we're to trust, we're to obey, and we're to rejoice. We're to trust Him who is all-powerful and in control of everything. We're to trust Him no matter what happens. We're to trust Him because He is working all things together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. We're to trust Him because we know Him. We're to obey Him. We're to obey Him that you are to obey Him, that you might show Him that you love Him. You are to obey Him that you might grow to know Him better and better. You are to obey Him that you might be a special treasure to Him. The Scripture says you will be. And we're to rejoice. We're to rejoice in Him in the fact that you are to rejoice in Him in the fact that you know Him and you know He knows you. You're to rejoice in God's provision and protection. You're to rejoice in tribulation, knowing that He has overcome the world and He has promised that we will have this. So here's what we've looked at here in Acts chapter 12. We've looked at the peace of God, the peace that Jesus promised to give, the peace that is beyond understanding. We've looked at the peace, this peace that was evident in Peter's life even as he was sleeping in prison. We've looked at intercessory prayer taking place in the church and the important part that intercessory prayer is to play in our lives as Christians. And we've looked at the providence of God orchestrating everything that happens for His good purposes, even the murder of James and the deliverance of Peter. And we've looked at the fact that our response to God's providence ought to be to trust Him, obey Him, and rejoice in Him. Now, let us rejoice as we take communion and remember the price that Christ paid to purchase us. For those who are visiting for the first time, we take communion as families here. We ask the heads of the households of each family to lead in communion. And the way I usually do this with my family is we simply gather together and I ask everybody to be silent and to ask God to search their hearts and to show them anything in their lives that needs to be confessed to God, any sin, that we might come to God as we should in communion. And if there's something wrong in our relationships with each other within the family, we ask the persons involved to go aside and ask forgiveness and make things right before we take communion. And then we simply, I pray and ask God to help us remember the price that Christ has paid and what it means in our lives, and help us to rejoice in that. And then we take communion. If you are here for the first time and you would like to just join with another family, just look around, and especially those of you that are members here, look around for anyone that looks like they might be visiting and invite them to join you. That doesn't mean you have to, but if you care to do that, you're welcome to join with another family. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your broken body and your poured out blood through Jesus Christ. Bring us close to you as we take part in this precious privilege of taking communion. In Jesus' name, amen.